I acknowledge Christ as Lord. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning and you say, quite frankly, I don't know this joy. Then the reason is very, very simple and very, very basic. There are areas of your life in which Christ is not Lord. When you know Christ as Lord and acknowledge His Lordship, then His joy is yours. You rejoice in the Lord. The second thing that helps me to enjoy the Lord Jesus is this. I appreciate His love. You see, it is an exciting thing to really begin to appreciate fully in your heart what you believe in your head. And I think often our problem is this. We believe a lot of things in our head, but we don't get excited about them in our hearts. But when I get excited about all the things that I believe in my head, then I begin to appreciate something that is so lovely, and that is that Christ loves me continually. So I wake up in the morning. And as I wake up in the morning, one of my earliest thoughts is this. The Lord loves me. And as I realize that He loves me, I realize that He's going to be faithful to me because His love will be demonstrated in His faithfulness. And I look ahead to the day. And I say, Lord, this day is full of imponderables. This day is undoubtedly going to be fraught with difficulties. There are so many things for which I and myself am inadequate, and there are so many things that I do not understand that will inevitably confront me this day. But one thing I know, you love me, and your love is demonstrated in your faithfulness. And therefore, in the midst of all the imponderables, you are faithful, you are unchanging, you are exciting, and therefore I'm going to rejoice in your love, and I'm going to appropriate and appreciate your faithfulness today. That, of course, breeds joy. Because you look ahead into the day and you say, I know not who holds the future, but I know the one. I don't know what my future holds, but I do know the one who holds my future. I'm excited, Lord, about your loving faithfulness today. And that's where the joy comes. And at the end of the day, what do? At the end of the day, I open the Word of God and I let God speak to me through His Word. And I let Him talk to me about the things that happened during the day, and I'm reminded of the things I did wrong in the day. And the Spirit of God speaks to me about the sins I've committed in this day. And at the end of the day, I say, Lord, I'm sorry about this, and I confess this, and I need your cleansing for this. And Lord, I'm just so thrilled that in the same way that your love produces faithfulness, your love also produces forgiveness. And at the beginning of the day, I rejoice in your faithfulness, and at the end of the day, I'm going to rejoice in your forgiveness. Lord, blot out my transgressions. Remove them as far as the east is from the west. Blot them out like a thick cloud and speak peace to my heart. And do you know what happens? I go to bed with joy in my heart. Joy in my heart because I appreciate His loving forgiveness. And I wake up in the morning because there's joy there because I appreciate His loving faithfulness. This is where the joy comes. But the third thing to bear in mind is this. I appreciate His loving fullness. Because His love not only produces faithfulness and forgiveness, but it just produces His fullness. The fullness of Christ is one of the most exciting experiences that a person can ever enjoy. It simply means that in the midst of all my inadequacy, and I am inadequate for life, I can know the fullness of the adequacy of the Lord Jesus, who can fill up in my life through His indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit all that is lacking in me. And therefore, I don't think in terms of my inadequacy, and I don't think in terms of my lack only. I am constantly reminded of my inadequacy, and I am constantly reminded of my lack, but all the time I'm excited about His loving fullness, which makes Christ available to me at every given moment of every given day, and that's where the joy comes. I appreciate His love. What an exciting thing it is at the beginning of the day to think of His faithfulness. What a lovely thing it is at the end of the day to think of His forgiveness. What a wonderful thing it is during the course of the day to reckon with His fullness and then to rejoice in the Lord. This is what is so exciting about being a Christian. But the third thing I want you to notice is this. I must acknowledge His Lordship. I must appreciate His love. Then I must appropriate His life. You see, it is possible for me to have a purely theological concept of spiritual truth. For instance, there are those who have the theological concept that Jesus is the Son of God and it leaves them as cold as a stone. There are those who have the theological concept that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for them, and they shrug their shoulders and say, so what? I didn't ask Him to. There are those who have the theological concept that the Son of God died on the cross for them and rose again to live in them, and they say, well, okay, so He's alive in me. And all these attitudes never release the joy of the Lord. It never becomes experiential in your life until you begin to understand that the Son of God loved you enough to die on the cross for you, rose triumphant from the grave in the person of the Holy Spirit to live within you, in order that you might begin to reckon with the fact that He's alive within you at every given moment, at any given day. And that's where the joy comes. So I step into situations that are very, very distasteful to me. I meet people whom I don't like. I come against people who are antagonistic towards me. So what do? Do I fight my antagonists? Do I get all upset about my circumstances? Or do I relate the whole thing to the fullness of Christ who lives within me and say, Lord Jesus, your love, your patience, your joy, your peace are all the commodities that I lack at this moment, and I draw from you all that is required, and I'm going to be the man you call me to be now. That's where the joy comes. One of the lovely consistencies of a Christian experience is that lovely consistency that brings joy in a calm, settled way to bear upon every day of your life. How's your joy? Would you say that there is a deep well of contentment welling up within your soul right now, and that you're getting excited about this week because of the reality of the delight that is yours because you rejoice in the Lord? That's Christianity. That's reality. The second thing that Paul talks about is the reality of a Christian's danger. Second half of verse 1, he says this, to write the same things to you to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I need to keep reminding you of certain things, he says, because it is very, very easy to get lax about things that need to have our full attention. I suppose it is possible for a Christian church or a Christian community in any area to be so in such an attitude that they forget about the dangers of which they really need to be reminded. I spent a lot of time thinking about this passage this week. And as I spent time thinking about it, praying about it, I was saying, Lord, what is it? What are the things of which we need to be aware at this time in this place? You may not agree with these things, but I would suggest that if God was going to remind us of the dangers or the pitfalls that confront a Christian fellowship of this nature, it seems to me that the sort of things we need to be reminded of may be the following three things. First of all, we need to be reminded of the real danger of a Christian fellowship where there is such comfort that everybody is comfortable and everybody is so happy being spiritually comfortable that the comfort breeds carelessness. Here's a funny thing. You can become so spiritually comfortable that the only thing you're interested in is your own spiritual comfort. And anything that is going to disturb your spiritual comfort is something that you will resist tooth and nail because you could not care less about other things. And the only thing that really matters is comfort. I believe that there's a very real danger in any person's life who has become spiritually comfortable being wide open to a real carelessness which leaves them open to attack. You'll see a lovely illustration of this in Judges 18, verses 27 and 28. There's a town there called Laish, L-A-I-S-H. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but I can't think of a better way. And in this little town, it says that they dwelt comfortably, and they dwelt softly, and they dwelt serenely, and everything was just secure. And then it was great. And the people got up in the morning, and everything in the garden was lovely. And they looked up, and the sky was blue, and the sun was shining, and the payments were up to date, and there was no problems and no difficulties, and everything was going swimmingly. And they were so comfortable, they became so careless, and they did nothing about their defenses. And their enemies crept up on them while they were sitting around being comfortable, and they were overwhelmed in a matter of moments before they even knew what was going on. I believe that this is a real danger in an individual's spiritual life and in the collective life of a church. I believe that we can become so spiritually comfortable that we can become careless about what is really going on in the world around us. To say the same things unto you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for all of us, it is safe. The second danger, I suppose, that we can be aware of is this. There is the danger of success breeding smugness. We all know that this is the case. This is possible in school life. So the kid gets straight A's one semester. And so he puts his feet up and says, I got straight A's, that's easy. And he gets straight F's the next time because his success bred smugness. You find this in business. In the business world, when you are confronted with certain problems and certain projects, you work on those problems and projects, and the thing comes up and you have a real resounding success, and the immediate reaction is, rest on your oars, and everything will be fine. This is true in the Christian life. You have a great big victory, and you're so excited about the great big victory, and you put your spiritual feet up, and the old devil will just hit you so hard you don't even know it hit you. This is true in the church. It is possible for a church to be so successful it becomes smug, and there is no grounds for smugness in the spiritual realm. You've got a lovely illustration of this in that old fable of the hare and the tortoise. You know about the hare and the tortoise that decided to have a race? And the starter shut the gun and off they went, and the hare just took off, and he went streaking down that road, and the old tortoise said, "Oh, what's the good? Anyway, I better keep at it." And so he plodded along, and after the hare had gone about a mile, he looked around, there was no sign of the tortoise, so he said, "I've got this thing wrapped up. I feel a bit tired," so he lay on the side of the road and went to sleep. Success bred smugness. And of course, because his success bred smugness, the old tortoise kept sticking with it and plodding along, and the lovely thing happened, the old tortoise overtook him. The hare eventually woke up to the fact that the tortoise had overtaken him, so he took off and really went whizzing past the tortoise again. And you know the story. How, because he was so successful again, he took time out again and put his feet up and had a rest, and everything was just lovely, and the tortoise beat him in the end. Because the awful thing is this, that success can breed smugness. And whilst that fable isn't in the Bible, the story of Joshua is. You remember how the children of Israel were attacking the promised land, and they came right up against Jericho. And as they hit Jericho, they were so overwhelmed by all the forces against them, they laid hold of God. And God worked, and God moved, and gave them a great victory. And success bred smugness, because the next place they came to was Chicken Feet. It was Ai, just a little place. Just a two-horse town compared with Jericho. And so they went up against that, and they said, "Oh God, we can cope with this one. This is easy." And success bred smugness, and they finished flat on their noses. And I believe that it is necessary for us as individuals and as a church to be constantly aware of the fact that comfort can breed carelessness and smugness can come from success. The third danger that we can speak about here is this, the danger of satisfaction breeding selfishness. We can become so satisfied about our own spiritual condition that we just are so selfish we could care less about anybody else. It is true that in a country where everything is going fine, where people have much of everything and more than most people in the world, as we are privileged to have in this country, it is possible for this kind of satisfaction to produce a selfishness that has little concern for other people in other areas. And I believe that we constantly need to be aware of the needs of the world around us. I believe that in every walk of life it is possible for me to be so interested in my own satisfaction, I am so selfish I could care less about the man across the road. But as far as the spiritual realm is concerned, there's a remarkable story in 2 Kings chapter 7. It was about the siege of Samaria. The siege of Samaria had gone on for so long that the people were starving inside the city. And it was an appalling situation, so bad that they were actually eating their children. It was a frightening situation. And the people in Samaria were surrounded by the armies, starving slowly to death. They thought they had it bad, but there were three guys who had it worse. There were three lepers. And the lepers, of course, weren't allowed in the city, and the lepers weren't allowed in the surrounding army, so they were between the army and the starving city. You talk about being between the devil and the deep blue sea, they were. And one day they decided they better do something about it. They were going to die if they did nothing, and they'd probably die if they did something, so they may as well die doing something as nothing. And so they stuck their necks out and they went to the army, and when they got there, the army had gone because God had got rid of them for them. And when they got to the great army camp, they discovered so much food, it was unbelievable. And they stuffed themselves up to the gills. Then they found all kinds of treasure, and they just stuffed their pockets with all the treasure. And then they began to dig holes, and they began to bury the treasure. And then suddenly one of them had his conscience smitten, and he said these memorable words, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." You know what had happened? Satisfaction had bred selfishness. Until the Spirit of God spoke to them. There is an appalling danger. The appalling danger of being so comfortable I become careless, and so successful I become smug, and so intrinsically satisfied that I become utterly selfish. To say the same things unto you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And there is a continual necessity for a continual reminder of the dangers of a healthy, satisfied, comfortable spiritual experience. How's your Christian reality as far as delight is concerned? How's your Christian awareness as far as the dangers and pitfalls are concerned? But the third thing it talks about is the reality of a Christian discernment. As I said in the introductory remarks, the Christian is a person whose life is governed by love. But your love can become so loving that it lacks discernment. And if your love becomes so loving that it lacks discernment, your love isn't love, it's softness. Sometimes it is taking the line of least resistance. And instead of dealing with things that need to be dealt with, there's just a soft, flabby sort of love that can do absolutely nothing. And this was not what Paul was talking about. He said that there is a real necessity for discernment. For in verse 2 of Philippians 3, he says three things. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In other words, be on your guard and discern certain things that are going on. Now, his special problem was the problem with the Judaizers. They bugged him wherever he went. As he went and preached Christ, these people came right after him and undid all that he had done. They resisted violently all that he had spoken about. And the problem was this. They believed in Christ. They believed that Christ was the Son of God who died and risen again. They believed that there was salvation in none other. But they were also sold on Judaism. And they said that the only way that a man can come to God is by accepting Christ and becoming a Jew. And he must go through all the rites of the Jewish ceremonies. And if he doesn't, Christ is not enough. And of course they took issue with Paul, and Paul took issue with them. That's not our problem right now. But I guess that all of us are aware that there are other problems confronting each of us as individuals. And we need to have discernment as far as problems are concerned. We need to be real in our understanding of what's going on. And I suppose we could use the three things that Paul talks about here and apply them to ourselves. First of all, beware of dogs. You didn't know that was a text when you saw it on the door, did you? Next time you see it on a gate, beware of the dog, put after it Philippians 3:2, and it might help somebody. Beware of dogs. The dogs, of course, in those days were people whom the Judaizers called anybody but a Jew. They called a Gentile dog. And it was an insult. It was a terrible term. And Paul's really getting his hackles up here, and he uses the same term back. He calls them dogs. He says, beware of those dogs. And the dogs that he meant were the people who were always looking for a fight. They were always snapping at people's heels. They were always discontented. They were always criticizing. They were always bugging them. And they were never, never satisfied. He says, watch them. Watch them. Love them by all means. But have the discernment that sees the kind of dissatisfied, discontented people they are, who are always bugging other people and who are always snapping at the heels. Beware of dogs. The second thing that he says is this. Beware of evil workers. Now, they're not evil doers. Different word here. He's not saying beware of people who do evil. He's saying beware of people who are working evil, who are working in the whole setup, and as a result of what they're doing, they are producing evil things. And this is a possibility. It's possible for any Christian at any time to become someone who is working in a fellowship evil works, bringing about things that are diametrically opposed to all that the Spirit of God stands for. And he says, beware of this. Beware of it. And I suppose the evil worker is the person who majors on minors. And he can't see that there are things that are major and things that are minors, because he's got his mind fixed on a minor, and therefore majors are irrelevant. He says, have the discernment to see what is going on and deal with the thing lovingly, but whatever happens, don't let the dog snap at your heels, and don't let the evil workers get their own way. Be firm. The third thing that he points out is this. He says, beware of the concision. This is a technical term in the Greek in which it was written. There's almost a pun here between the word concision and the word in verse 3, circumcision. And it's rather a crude pun. Paul wasn't averse to getting pretty close to the bone when he got his hackles up and when he got a bit upset about things. And he was upset. And so I won't tell you what he said, because some of you might be upset as well. But Paul said it, not me. But anyway, we won't go into that. But what he's saying here is this. Beware of the concision. Beware of those who, and this is what they were doing, who mix truth with error. It is possible in my enthusiasm for truth to bring in error into the truth. And he says it is necessary for those who have spiritual maturity to discern the difference between truth and error. Because it's very, very easy to have truth and error mixed up. That is the work of concision. And if you get truth and error mixed up and you get things out of perspective and things out of balance, all that will happen will be division will result. And he says, be alert to it, be aware of it, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of confusion. Because you see, there's a real need for discernment in every Christian's life. It's a reality when it's there. And the fourth thing that he talks about is the reality of a Christian's distinctives. But having pointed out the people who are having difficulties and are producing difficulties, he then says, but if you want to come across the person who is distinctively living a life, then I want you to know what his distinctives are. And they're threefold. First of all, he worships God in the Spirit. Or a more accurate translation, he worships in the Spirit of God. This is a distinctive of a person who's got a valid experience of Christ. He worships in the Spirit of God. Or if you want to put it another way, one of the distinctives of a real Christian experience is an experience of the Holy Spirit. A real experience of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit moves into my life and begins to work in my life and produces a brand of worship in my life that lifts me right out of the whole area in which I live. And I begin to live on a higher plane. The real person. The real person, as far as spiritual experience is concerned, is the one who allows the Spirit of God to so work in his life that he lives on the highest plane possible and worship exudes his life. Would you say that that was your experience? The second characteristic that he points out is this. He is a person who rejoices in Christ Jesus. Now notice that he isn't repeating himself. In verse 1 he says, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 3 he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. But the word rejoice is a totally different word. And this one means to boast or to brag or to exult. The person who's got an exciting experience of the Lord Jesus has an experience of the Holy Spirit and he also exults in Christ Jesus. I believe it's possible to get excited about a doctrine and talk about a doctrine. I believe it's possible to get excited about a church and brag about a church. I believe it's possible to be thrilled with a denomination and talk about a denomination. I believe it is possible to get excited about a personality and brag on a personality. And sometimes people just brag about any old thing except one basic, the Lord Jesus. And the real person who's got an overwhelming experience of the Lord Jesus brags on him. And loves to get the subject off all kinds of other subjects and get it on the one subject worth talking about, the Lord Jesus. You can always tell a guy who's got a valid, vibrant, vital experience of the Lord Jesus because of his experience of the Holy Spirit in his life that he's producing the fruit of the Spirit. And because of the way that he exults in the Lord Jesus and is just excited about him. Is that you? And the third characteristic of the person who is living a distinctive spiritual life is this. He has no confidence in the flesh. Now, flesh in the New Testament can mean a whole lot of things. In fact, one commentator has worked out 37 different meanings for flesh in the New Testament, which is rather exciting. And I'm not going to go through them right now. You'll be glad to know. But I suppose the basic thing to remember when the New Testament talks about the flesh is that you must look in the context. And here in this context, and we'll go into this next week, God willing, it is obvious that Paul is talking about his own self-efforts of being justified before God. If any man has reason to glory in the flesh, I mourn. And he goes right down the list. He says the person who's got a real experience of the Lord Jesus is the person who has a continual expression of self-distress. He distressed himself. He knows what he's made of. He's constantly aware, painfully aware of his own self. And therefore, being distrustful of his own self and his own motivation and his own thinking and his own planning, he exults in the Lord Jesus. And he says, Lord Jesus, I need your direction, I need your power, I need your love, I need your peace. I distrust myself, but I trust you and I brag on you and I'm excited about you. And do you know what happens? The Holy Spirit begins to work in his life and there's such an air of worship about him. He experiences the Holy Spirit. And that is the Christian distinctive. It is possible to sit in church and to have no experience of the Holy Spirit. It is possible to go to church and never get excited about the Lord Jesus. It is possible to go to church and leave the service simply trusting in yourself and what you've done. And all these three things are diametrically opposed to the real distinctive of the genuine Christian. He is a person who, conscious of his sin and conscious of his need, has no trust in himself. He is the person who, thrilled with the Lord Jesus, believes that he has done what he said he's done and will do what he promises to do, and invites the Holy Spirit to make real in his life what Christ has promised, and then gets so excited about what the Spirit of God has done in his life, and he goes from the place, not just conforming, but real. Not just going through the motions, but alive. Not just conforming to a mold or pressed into a pattern, but a man who's got a vital experience of the Lord Jesus that brings real delight, that makes him aware of real danger, that gives him real discernment, and above all demonstrates real distinctness. How are you doing as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned?